Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds now to what you have to teach us through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name, praying in the Spirit. Amen. Well, we all know that beauty is only skin deep, that we shouldn't judge a book by its cover, and that appearances can be deceiving. But be that as it may, studies show that we're well and truly still influenced by other people's appearances. A good example is height. Like it or not, tall people are generally perceived as more leader-like and authoritative. And because of that, a link's actually been found between height and salary, would you believe it? According to the Journal of Applied Psychology, in America, every inch a person has above average height correlates to an increase in salary of $789 per year. And it's not just height. Attractiveness, apparently, also has a massive impact on how people are perceived. The beauty bias wreaks havoc with our perception of reality. There's a well-known halo effect, where beautiful people tend to be seen as more virtuous and capable. And beautiful people, like their tall counterparts, also tend to see salary bumps. According to Forbes, above average beauty increases salaries by between 10 and 15%. So, despite the proverbial warnings, it seems we're constantly deceived by appearances. Well, last week we saw how King Saul, who is both very tall and very good looking, fell because of his disobedience to God. And so, in chapter 16, which we're looking at this morning, God sends Samuel to go and anoint a new king. He sends Samuel to a specific family, telling him that one of the sons will replace King Saul. And when Samuel goes to the family, well, he falls straight into the trap of judging by appearances. He looks at the height and attractiveness of one of the family's sons, and he thinks to himself, surely this is the one. This is the one the Lord has chosen. His intuition is clouded by the bias towards tall, good-looking people being seen as virtuous leadership material. But God doesn't fall into that trap. Instead, we find out that God, unlike us, doesn't judge by appearances. He looks at the heart. And that leads to a surprising choice for Israel's second and most famous king. The surprising choice of David. So we're going to travel through our passage this morning and see God's surprising choice for a king. But we're not going to stop there. We'll then see how David's being the unexpected, the surprising king, shows us God's ultimate unexpected, surprising king, King Jesus. Specifically, we'll see how two of David's qualities, one which is indeed quite unexpected, foreshadow the qualities of Jesus. But again, we're still not going to stop there. We'll go one step further as we consider those qualities and simply ask, so what? Why does it matter that we see Jesus in the qualities of David? So to do all this, we'll work our way through the passage, we'll work our way through 3 points. First, we'll look at the passage, and then for our second and third points, we'll look at those two qualities of David and Jesus. All right, well, let's get into our first point, the surprising king. Here, we'll just make our way through this morning's passage through chapter 16. Well, as I mentioned earlier, last week we saw the fall of Saul as he lost his dynasty and as he was rejected as Israel's king. And so it's no surprise that at the start of chapter 16, we find Samuel mourning over Saul, who at first had shown such promise as a king. Nonetheless, this isn't a chapter about Samuel shedding tears. It's about God who won't leave his people under the rule of an ungodly king. So he has someone in mind to replace Saul. And with that, he says to Samuel in verse 1, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." God's instructions, they seem so simple here. Come on, Samuel, I've chosen a replacement for Saul. He's one of Jesse's sons, so take your oil, go to Jesse, and anoint a new king. But the thing is, Samuel knows it's not quite that simple. He raises a very valid concern with God in verse 2. It's the fact that if Saul finds out that he's anointed a new king, Saul's probably going to kill him. He'll almost certainly kill him. While God's good, and so he's sympathetic to his prophet not getting killed, it's an entirely legitimate concern. And so he gives Samuel a plan that'll keep him out of harm's way. In verses 2 and 3, he's told to go to where Jesse lives under the guise of making a sacrifice. He's genuinely there for a sacrifice. But then when he's there, he's to invite Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice, and there he's to secretly anoint one of the sons. He's to anoint the son whom God tells him that he's chosen. So in verses 4 and 5, Samuel grabs his oil horn and he chuffs off to Bethlehem, where Jesse lives. And when he gets there, people are a bit nervous. In fact, the elders of the town are trembling when he arrives. Now, why are they doing that? Well, it could be that they're just simply scared of Samuel being a prophet. Prophets often announce judgment, and so they might be scared of God's judgment perhaps falling on them. Or it could be that they know about the falling out between Samuel and Saul, and so they're just kind of scared of being the middleman caught between a rock and a hard place. Either way, they ask Samuel whether he's come in peace, and he reassures them, "It's all good, I have." He's just there to offer a sacrifice. And after reassuring them, Samuel tells them to get themselves ready for the sacrifice, to consecrate themselves, which would involve things like washing themselves and all their clothes so they're ceremonially clean to be able to take part. And while he does that, he makes sure that Jesse and his sons get an invite too. Well, in verse 6, they all arrive at the sacrifice, which included a sacrificial meal. And this is where Samuel sees the sons of Jesse. And at first, we see he falls prey to the beauty and height bias that is so common. He sees Eliab, whom we're later told is Jesse's oldest son, and he intuitively assumes that he's the one that God will choose. He's quite taken with Eliab's height that gives him this air of authority and makes him appear leader-like. And he's also attracted to Eliab's looks. Presumably, he's quite a handsome man. So the halo effect is coming out. And it might also be that Eliab kind of had a very confident manner about him, maybe even a little bit of a swagger. So straight away, Samuel thinks to himself, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But despite Samuel's man crush, God's not impressed. He tells Samuel not to look at a person's appearance. That's not what's important. Rather, what matters is who a person is inside. Their character is what's at issue. That's what God looks at. And God's nonplussed with Eliab's character. Well, after this, in verses 8 to 10, Samuel asks Jesse to show him the rest of his sons. Presumably at this point, he's told Jesse that he's looking for the next king. So Jesse sends 6 more of his sons for Samuel to look at. He sends Abinadab, and then he sends Shammah, and then another son, and another, and so on. But none of them is God's chosen king. Samuel's now seen 7 of Jesse's sons, but there's no joy. So in verse 11, he asks Jesse, "Are these all the sons that you have?" And Jesse responds, "Well, they're still my youngest, David. He's tending the sheep." Clearly, Jesse doesn't think much of David and his chances of becoming king. He's just a youngster doing the kind of gopher job youngsters do. He's tending sheep. He's not king material like tall and handsome and confident Eliab. He's just a lowly shepherd boy, a youth, a nobody. He's right at the bottom of the family pecking order. He wasn't even invited to the sacrifice, for goodness sake. But Samuel says to Jesse, "Send for him." And to make sure there's no delay, he tells him that they're not going to sit down for the meal until David arrives. So, eventually, David does get there, probably still looking a bit rough and ready from the fields. And although he's no Eliab, he's still a healthy, good-looking lad. And when Samuel sees him, God says to him in verse 12, "Anoint him, he's my chosen king." God has looked inside this lowly shepherd boy, this nobody at the bottom of the family pecking order, and he's seen David's heart. He's seen that he's a man of virtue, brave, devout, humble, loyal, and filled with faith. These are all qualities that we'll see David display in the coming weeks. They're not clear in chapter 16, but they'll become clear as things go on. And God sees them all. And so he says to Samuel, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So in verse 13, Samuel anoints David in the presence of his brothers. And from that moment on, David is filled with God's Spirit. We've seen the fall of Saul. Now with David's anointing and filling with the Spirit, his rise to kingship begins. And the first steps of his rise will actually happen pretty quickly. In verses 14 to 23, we find that old Saul's predicament has gotten even worse. God's Spirit has left him, and now an evil spirit is tormenting him instead. But his attendants, they have a good idea to relieve him. They tell him to find someone who can play him soothing music on the lyre. And this is where David comes back onto the scene. One of the attendants tells Saul about David, who's both a good lyre player and someone God is with. And so Saul brings David into his service. And with that, David enters the royal court, where he at first proves quite popular with old Saul. Saul finds David's music does indeed exorcise the evil spirit and calm him down. But more importantly, the result is that, with David being at court, his introduction to Israel begins. In fact, the man he's going to replace has facilitated his introduction. It's a bit ironic. So Saul's spiraling further and further down. Lowly David is on the rise. Well, that's our passage. We're through it now. We've seen that David is God's surprising choice for king. Now we want to think how David's being the unexpected king shows us the ultimate unexpected king, King Jesus. We want to do that by specifically looking at the two qualities of David's that our passage highlights. So let's take a look at the first of these qualities. Point two, the lowly king. The lowly king. Well, when we looked at the surprising choice of David, one of the things that made him so surprising is his lowliness. His lowliness. Kings are very important people. You expect them to come from the ranks of those who are highly esteemed, right? You expect them to be the honored eldest son, like Eliab, the one at the top of the pecking order, especially if they're tall and handsome and confident. What you don't expect is for the lowly shepherd boy whom everyone's forgotten about to be anointed. But God's way is to exalt the lowly and to exalt the lowly and make low the exalted. We see it here, but if we've been reading 1 Samuel carefully, we would have seen it way back in chapter 2 with Hannah's song. There, she sings this in verses 7 and 8. "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor." God's way is to exalt the lowly. And so it makes sense that his chosen king would be a lowly shepherd boy. But this principle that was worked out in the life of Israel's greatest king, David, it goes even further than that. It has a greater end to which it's pointing, because it points us to Jesus, the ultimate king of God's people. You see, not just here in Samuel, but throughout the Old Testament, God tells his people over and over again that the Messiah, the greater David, the ultimate king of his people, would be lowly. The prophet Micah, for example, says this about the Messiah: "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." This isn't just a prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. It's also a prophecy of lowly beginnings. Jesus comes from the place that's small among the clans of Judah. And that's not the only example. The lowliness of the coming Messiah is even more clear in Isaiah 53. There the prophet writes this: "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." The Old Testament was always clear that God's ultimate king, the greater David, wouldn't come to his people in glittering robes and splendor and majesty. He would come to them as a man held in low esteem. And when Jesus finally arrives, that's exactly the case. He's born in a manger, in a stable. He goes through life without a place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's the life of King Jesus. He's rejected by his own people. He's betrayed by one of his disciples. He's denied by his best friend. And then he ends his life crucified on a criminal's cross. King Jesus came as a lowly king. And so when we look at King David, we can't help but see our King Jesus. Something's going on there. Now that's fine. It's good to see how we're pointed to Jesus here. But so what? What difference does that make? What difference does it make to us? Well, it actually makes all the difference. You see, even though Jesus is no longer lowly, even though God has exalted him through his resurrection, ascension, and session at his right hand, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Even though that's all true, the lowliness of Jesus during his early earthly life shows us his heart. Our King isn't one who looks down his nose at his people. He doesn't have an attitude of superiority that makes him an intolerant and harsh taskmaster. He's not constantly saying to us, "Try harder, do better, you'll never earn my favor unless you're good enough." No, our King Jesus is lowly in heart. He's lowly in heart. He showed that by making himself low for our sake. And that means that his call to discipleship isn't the booming voice of a slave driver. It's the invitation of a gentle savior. A gentle savior who invites us to come to him so he can deliver us from our sins and our sorrows and our burdens and give us rest. That's precisely what Jesus says in Matthew 11. He says this in verses 28 to 30. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Brothers and sisters, are you here this morning struggling under the weight of your sins and sorrows and burdens? Do you feel guilty, hopeless, anxious, fearful, or just plain old sad? Well, Jesus invites you to come to him. He invites you to come to him so he can lift those burdens from your shoulders. Our King, who is lowly in heart, will give you rest by taking the guilt of your sin upon himself and nailing it to the cross. Our King, who's lowly in heart, he'll give you rest from your sorrow by weeping with you, holding you as you mourn, and assuring you of the hope to come in eternity. Our King, who is lowly in heart, will give you rest from your anxiety and fear by taking your hand and walking with you through the darkness and reminding you that he's overcoming. Brothers and sisters, we have a King who is lowly in heart and who invites us to come to him. He invites us to do that every moment of every day. And that's the Christian life. Come into Jesus over and over and over again, hearing that he says to you, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. So let's not needlessly carry our burdens. Let's give them to Jesus and follow him. All right, let's consider the second of David's qualities highlighted in our passage that point us to Jesus. So third point, the virtuous king. Well, it was clear as we looked at our passage that David wasn't chosen because he looked like a king. Rather, he was chosen because God saw he had the heart of a king. In other words, David was chosen because he was virtuous. God saw that he was brave, devout, humble, loyal, and filled with faith. Those qualities weren't listed in the passage, but as I said earlier, they show up in what follows after chapter 16. Now, as we consider that, it's not hard to see how we're pointed to King Jesus. Jesus has all the virtues that David had and much more, and he has them to an infinitely greater degree. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a person more brave, humble, devout, loyal, honest, wise, kind, loving, just, faith-filled, and self-controlled than the Lord Jesus. Not possible. Jesus possesses those virtues perfectly. And that wasn't true of David, because there were some of those virtues he just didn't possess. And even those he did possess, he possessed to an imperfect degree. That's abundantly clear from his spectacular moral failings that come to the fore in 2 Samuel. The fact is, despite God's choosing David because of his inner virtue, he turns out to be a real disappointment sometimes. But not King Jesus. He never disappoints. That's why David is only a shadow of God's ultimate king. While Jesus, he's the reality that God's people have always waited for. Now again, why does that matter? Why does it matter that King David's imperfect inner virtue points us to Jesus' perfect inner virtue? Well, it matters for the same reason David's virtue mattered for the ancient Israelites. Virtuous kings are good kings. They ensure justice is done. They courageously defend and protect their people. They show their people the best way to live. They tell their people the truth. They act in their people's best interests and so forth. A good ruler gives their people life. They cause them to flourish, and because of that, the people can trust a good king to lead them. Well, brothers and sisters, since Jesus is perfectly virtuous, there can be no doubt that he's a good king. In fact, he's a perfect king. And that means we can trust him to lead us. And that's really important in the Christian life. Because often we're tempted to mistrust Jesus' leadership. Sometimes when things are hard, when following Jesus involves pain and suffering, we can doubt that we should keep going the way that Jesus is leading. Or we can simply start to feel hopeless and despair of our situation, even if we don't get off the path King Jesus has us on. And that's not the only way we can mistrust Jesus' leadership. We can mistrust Jesus for other reasons too. Could be that the world presents a different vision of what's virtuous and leads to human flourishing. Our world does that all the time. Follow your dreams, listen to your heart, Put yourself first. Strive for greatness. Live for what feels good. These are the things the world presents as virtuous. And it doesn't agree with the path of self-denial and submission to God's word that Jesus calls us to. And so when the voices of culture get louder and louder, we can be led to doubt King Jesus' leadership and think he's not trustworthy. We can think that maybe he doesn't know the best way and maybe we should follow the world instead. Or as a final example, when temptation comes, it can also be very easy to mistrust Jesus' leadership. It can be really easy to think that giving in to what King Jesus tells us is sin will lead to happiness. If I just have this thing or do this thing, then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll have what I really need. That's another form of mistrusting Jesus' leadership. But in all these situations, we need to remember that King Jesus, he's perfectly virtuous. Perfectly virtuous. And for that reason, his leadership is always best. It's always to be trusted. It always leads to ultimate flourishing. And all these other options are false paths leading us away from what's good for us. So brothers and sisters, let's not listen to these other voices when they try to compete with Jesus' leadership. Let's instead remember that Jesus is our perfectly virtuous King who will never lead us astray. And let's keep following him no matter what. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our King, King Jesus. We thank you that because he's lowly in heart, he invites us to come to him and find rest for our souls. And we thank you that because he's perfectly virtuous, he always leads us on the right path. Help us to entrust ourselves to him. We ask this in his precious name, praying in the Spirit. Amen.